Let's pray. Jesus, we need a very, very clear vision of you this morning. We need to clearly understand you and perceive you so that we can trust you and hope in you. We got a lot of blinders. There are a lot of blind spots and idols and distractions. So, Holy Spirit, get those out of the way and speak to us plainly through this book, through this story you've given us in Scripture. Lord, many of my friends in here have walked in with burdens. They've walked in with trials. They've walked in with issues that they don't understand, don't comprehend, and they're crying out to you. They're calling out to you. And we need you today, Holy Spirit, through the Word as you exalt Jesus to answer them and answer them clearly for your great glory and the good of our souls. So do these things this morning, Holy Spirit, please, for we can't on our own. Jesus, you're our hero and our champion. You're the best. We love you. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. Awesome. That was weak. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. Very nice, very nice. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and it is a great honor and privilege to be so. As many of you know, we're in a study of the book of Hebrews right now, so if you go ahead and open your Bible or your smarty phone to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to get there in a brief moment. Hebrews chapter 6. Also, like Rob mentioned a moment ago, if you're visiting with us, it's great to have you here this morning. Please check out our website and our welcome centers for more information about what we think God is doing here at our church. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. We're going to go ahead and read that and then dive into some of the nuts and bolts of it in a second. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read verses 13 through 20. Here we go. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had nobody greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A few years ago, my wife and I were eating with some friends of ours. We were having kind of a dinner party thing, and there was a really long table. I think we actually had two tables sitting beside each other, and there were maybe 14 to 16 of us there. And it was standard chatter among friends about sports and movies and family and jokes and church and just other things that friends would normally talk about. And my wife was sitting across from one of my favorite people in the whole wide world, Andy Lehman, and his brother was there also. And Andy and his brother, Matt, are very upstanding, gentlemanly kind of people. But that evening, they proved a little bit otherwise. Let me explain. As my lovely Sarah was sitting across from Andy, she noticed a scar on his arm and said, "Hey, Andy, how'd you get that scar?" Andy proceeded to tell her the following story. One day, I was walking at Table Rock. I just went for a hike by myself to clear my mind, you know, just to be out in creation, to be out in the woods by myself for a day. You know, hiking at Table Rock's fun. There are trails and things. And on this particular day, it was really beautiful, and he was just soaking it all in. There weren't a lot of people there. He'd passed a few people on his way, but as he rounded the bend around one of these corners on one of these trails, he saw a little 8 or 9 year old girl by herself. And that wasn't the terrifying thing at this point. The terrifying thing is that when he rounded the bend and saw the little girl, himself and the little girl created a triangle with a smaller tiptoeing black bear headed in the girl's general direction. At this point, my wife becomes a little curious. "Andy, are you serious? No, I don't like where this is going. Are you lying to me?" And Andy assured her with great confidence of the historic reliability and veracity of his tale, and he continued. And Andy said, so I rounded the corner, I saw this little 8 or 9 year old girl by herself in this small tiptoeing black bear. And so, of course, what did I do? I tiptoed in between the line of the black bear and the small little girl so as to protect her from harm's way. So Andy gets in between this black bear and this little girl, and he turns to tell the little girl to go on ahead of the path until the black bear just had enough of his curiosity and went on his way. But as he turned to tell the little girl to go on up the path, the black bear took several hefty skips in his general direction, and to shield his rock star face, put up his arm, resulting in the inquired about scar, because the black bear had swiped at his face. Now, obviously, the few steps of the black bear and the swipe of the arm caused Andy to kind of yelp a bit, and the black bear went off into the woods, and the girl remained unharmed. And Andy scooped her up in his arms and found family for her, right? And so Sarah goes, all right, that's it. I know you're lying. You're pulling a fast one on me. Not cool. This is a fat joke. I know without a shadow of a doubt that you're lying. That can't be the way that you got that scar, Andy. And Andy, with great and simple confidence, pointed down to the very other end of the table where his brother Matt sat. And Matt was so far out of audible range from Andy and Sarah's conversation that he was engaged in his own conversation. And my wonderful, lovely Sarah lifted her voice a bit and leaned her head over the table and said, hey, Matt, how'd Andy get that scar on his arm? And Matt goes, oh, Table Rock, Black Bear, and the girl? And Andy went, and Sarah went, what? Are you serious? You've got to be kidding me. And so my trusting, sweet Sarah believed Andy's tale. Now, here's the deal. Andy's told that story about a dozen times, and Matt knew it. So he was like, oh, yeah, Table Rock, Black Bear, girl, no problem, right? So my trusting Sarah was so impressed and proud of Andy, I think she said some things like, you're so brave. You're just so brave. I'm so proud of you. You did the right thing. So that was kind of how the interaction went down. And it concluded like another dinner conversation, and we just continued to eat on. A couple of days later, probably out of a good sense of humor, maybe because he was feeling guilty, Andy called or texted and said, hey, you know, I was lying through my teeth, right, to Sarah. And my wife laughed all in good fun because she laughed at her own willingness to believe it. And she actually laughed at Andy's great skill and acquiescence in telling the story. So no harm, no foul, all a good joke. But there's something underneath this story that I think we need to probe at. That's kind of fun to probe at. There's some questions under here, even though it seems kind of silly. How is it that Sarah came to trust Andy? What made Andy's word true to her? Maybe this will do it for you. Think of a time you were lied to. Get it in your brain. Go ahead. Somebody told you some facts, or somebody told you a story, embellished the details a little bit to the point that you knew what they said was as true as anything could be. What made you yield to that false word that somebody spoke to you? What caused that? Now, it could have been something really serious or some humorous moment of gullibility. I don't know. I was talking to one of my interns this week, and she told me that her boyfriend, who's a pretty smart guy and his dad's a doctor, convinced her that eating too much peanut butter causes schizophrenia. He's right over there. So good work, Russell. And she was so sold on it. So I don't know what it is for you, if it's something serious, if it's just something kind of playful or something gullible. The question is, how do you yield trust? Because here's the deal, friends. We have to have real promises by which to live. Marriage is about a promise. Listen, you know what? Cash is about a promise. Money is about a promise. It's a promissory note from the government. We have to hinge our life on real promises. Promises that like evolve into possibilities, those aren't promises. So we have to know when somebody's good on their word. We have to live in trusting relationships every day. So this is not just a practical thing. This is also a spiritual thing. Another example that you guys are well aware of is when a pastor says to a groom on his wedding day, do you faithfully and sacrificially promise to love her and lead her and cherish her and serve her until death parts you for a season? And the groom goes, I will. How do you know in that very moment he's going to be good on his word? How do you know it? How can we be sure somebody will be faithful to their word. That's the question on the table today. How can we really know when someone's going to be faithful to their promises? And this is the question that is hinted at in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Here's how I know it. Look at verse 12. This is the verse that ended our discussion last week. Verse 12, inherit the promises. Look at verse 13. When God made a promise, look down at verse 15, the last word in the verse. Abraham obtained the promise. And look at verse 17. We are heirs of the promise. So this is about God's promises and us inheriting them and us knowing for sure that God will be faithful. So for this Hebrews church, it was an issue of God being faithful to his promise. So watch this. Not even God's off the hook. How will we know God will be faithful to his promises? This church needed to grasp that and feel that and be continually reminded of that. After all, they were being tossed about like a ship without a sail, and the winds of Roman persecution were attempting to draw them off course, and it felt as though the waves of their former Jewish religion were almost trying to sink their vessel. These Christians were in a really tough place. And if you weren't able to listen to Charlie's message last week, please go do that, listen to get the podcast or whatever. But one of the things that he mentioned is that some of these Hebrew Christians from chapter, the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, some of these Hebrew Christians were being lured into laziness and sluggishness, and that belittled and mocked Jesus and his saving work. So this church in the book of Hebrews, these early Christians needed assurance of the promises of God and of God's faithfulness to those promises so that they could weather the storms of life that they found themselves in. And I'm really convinced that we need the exact same thing. We need a sure word and a true story. That's what we're after. So that's why we have to look a little bit more closely at this text. How can we know somebody's going to be faithful to their promises? I think we're going to be helped here by 13 to 20 of Hebrews 6. Let's look again at 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had nobody greater to swear by, he swore by himself saying, I'm going to multiply you and I'm going to bless you. When the writer of Hebrews chooses Abraham, he's not going, let me think here. What's a good Old Testament story where I can talk about a promise of God and patience and faithfulness and the person receiving the promise? That's not what he's doing. He's not thinking of an arbitrary story. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 12 to 22, the promises God makes to Abraham set the pace for the whole narrative of Scripture. God said to Abraham, hey, Abraham, I'm going to change the world through your family one day. One day, someone is going to come from your family who's going to right all the wrongs and bring justice and shalom once and for all, Abraham. That's what I'm going to do through your family. Old Jewish rabbis used to say that God created Adam, and then he made promises to Abraham to sort out the mess that Adam made. And maybe this is why, look at verse 15, maybe this is why bless and multiply is used to talk to Abraham. Because that's what God told Adam to do in the garden in Genesis 1. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth with God's image bearers. Multiply the image bearers. But Adam failed, so God is saying that he's going to make that happen through Abraham's family. So the point is, Abraham is not an example. He is the ultimate example of God's promises. How do I know it's the ultimate example? Because look who God swears by in verse 13. Look, he swears by himself. Now, this is kind of strange. This is pretty fun, actually. In order to show the sincerity and absoluteness of your promise, people often swore by things that they considered holy. So a Jewish person back in the day might have said something like this. I swear by the priest that such and such and blah, blah. Or I swear by the goat offered on the Day of Atonement that la, la, la. Or I swear by the Holy of Holies. And all these other Jewish people are like, no, you didn't. Oh, no. Like, right? So you swear by things you deem as sacred or holy. So we still do this. You'll hear somebody say, I swear on my mama's grave that whatever. I heard a guy say, I swear on a stack of King James Bibles that blah, 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 blah. So we do the same thing. We swear by, we make promises in accordance with those things we deem holy and sacred. But watch this. When God makes a promise, there's nothing higher or holier or more lofty to swear by. So he swears by himself to show the intense seriousness of his promise. And because of this lofty sincerity by faith, Abraham, look at verse 14, he obtains the promise. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Or in 15, he obtains the promise. Surely And thus says Abraham, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, it's a weird and complicated discussion, and we'll get to it later on in Hebrews, but he didn't obtain all the promise. It was a fraction of it, and that discussion is not in this passage, so we'll save that for later. But right here, the deal is the pathway to obtaining the promise is clearly mentioned. Look at verse 15. He waited patiently. Now, patience is a slippery little booger, if we're honest, right? It's like when you don't need it, you've got way too much, right? And it's also time sensitive, and we worship time in America, so that's a problem, right? So patience is this crazy, slippery little booger of a virtue, and this is what I like to say about patience. Patience never arrives. It only evolves into other virtues. It's like a connecting virtue. Patience either evolves into or connects you to another virtue like love or humility or faith or something of the sort. Now, as American Christians, this is doubly hard for us because we have everything we want when we want it in the exact way we want it. And that's pretty terrifying if you're honest, right? So patience should not be a problem for us because your way right away, right? Go on. So this is extra terrifying for us. And this should be a reminder that patience is not innate. But the point of verse 15 is that it is God's decreed pathway to obtaining His promises. And if we think about patience, well, patience can only be as good as the promises you're waiting on, right? Patience can only be as good as the promises you're waiting on, and that's what we're supposed to be thinking about. So let's keep reading here. Look at verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's before us. Now, verse 16 is kind of a review of what we mentioned a moment ago, that to show genuineness in making a promise, people would swear by things greater than themselves. And as he said up in verse 13, God did this to Abraham. He swore by himself to show, look at verse 17, look, the unchangeable character of his promise. But he did another thing with his promise. Look at the end of verse 17. He guaranteed it with an oath. Now, here's where it gets kind of weird again. If I asked you to give me a synonym for promise, it might take you 30 seconds to say oath. So we think promise and oath are the same thing, but here they're distinct somehow. So my question is, how do promise and oath relate in this Bible verse? Now, that might seem kind of weird to you, but just be patient for a second. Promise and oath, how do they relate? There are even commentators who are really confused about this. But the more I thought about it, the more that I feel like promise is about content. Surely, hey, Abraham, surely I'll bless you and I'll multiply you. So promise seems to be about content. But oath seems to be about the thing being sworn by. So oath is God swearing by himself. So I think that's the distinction. Promise is about the content of what is being sworn, and oath is about the thing being sworn by, right? That seems to be the distinction. Now, some of you might say, that's a little too technical. I don't get that. Why do we have to talk about that? Because I think that helps us understand verse 18. Look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, what two things? Promise and oath. Oh, so those are the two things mentioned before, that those prove that he cannot lie. Why does that work? At this point, it's a good reminder to recall that these Hebrew Christians know their Old Testaments really well, and they know how a Jewish law court system works. And in the Jewish law court, a testimony was only good if it was based on at least two witnesses. So the writer uses courtroom language. The word heir in verse 17, heir of the promise, that's a courtroom word. So heir combined with promise and oath, these things together forensically prove that God cannot lie, verse 18. That's really interesting. Why do they state it in the negative? God cannot lie. He's an unchanging truth teller. He is unswervingly faithful to his word. He's not going to pull a fast one on you. No black bears when God promises things, all right? Like John Calvin said that God never feeds man with empty promises. We would agree with that and delight in that. It doesn't matter how gullible you are or trusting you aren't. His word is true. He cannot lie. And that's why the verse finishes like it does. Look at verse 18. So because of this, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Who would dare ever hold fast to or seek refuge in or have encouragement from something that's fickle or subject to change? How dare you? You will be a fool if you do such. He cannot lie. He is fixed and unmoving. We can have refuge there. We can hold fast there. We can have encouragement there. That's what the writer is trying to get them to feel. But here's something else. What he's trying to get them to feel about God making a promise is like the part of the iceberg that you see. But there's something underneath that. This is not about an act, God coming through on one singular promise. This is about the character of God. There's something within his being that makes him not able to lie. There's something about his character and his essence going on here. This is about the holy integrity of God. He is always loving. He is always good. He is always just and merciful and always truthful. And he is climactically so in the revelation of his Son, Jesus. And that's why these Hebrews and you should hold fast, according to verse 18. Now, this yields a partial answer to kind of what we're thinking about. How do we know when somebody's faithful to their promises? But we're gonna phrase it like this here. A promise is only as good as the character of the promiser. Hey, Thompson, promiser's not a word. Well, it is now. I'll put a capital P there. A promise is only as good as the character of the promiser. This is why my lovely Sarah was duped. Because Andy Lehman, probably one of my best friends in the whole world, is an upstanding guy. He's a good dude. A prankster on occasion. Maybe, perhaps. But he would never lead anybody astray with any ill will or anything. His character is upstanding. But on a scale exponentially greater, God has proved himself. He has proved his character in creation, in scripture, in history, in your heart, in our corporate worship gatherings. He has proved his character to be one of unchanging grace and truth. And this is why you can take him at his word. A promise is only as good as the character of the promiser. Now, the writer of Hebrews could stop right there. He's proved this point theologically. God can't lie. Stamped. And he proves a story with it. Abraham. So he could have just ended his deal right here. God is faithful, and his faithfulness to his promises is past our comprehension of that faithfulness. We should hold fast. He could have stopped, but he drives this truth even deeper. Look at 6:19 through 20. We have this. What's this? The two unchangeable things, God can't lie, the hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters within the veil behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, don't ever name your kid that, and if you do, then you're forgiven. This guy has already been mentioned a couple times, and when he's mentioned, it's just a code word for forever. It's an Old Testament citation, and the reason I'm vague about that right now is because all of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek, and we'll get to that soon. So when he says forever, he just means that Jesus is a priest forever. But what he does right here in driving home this truth of our hope, of God's promises and his faithfulness to them, is he takes three pictures and he smashes them together. And this is staggering how he does this. Look at verse 19. We have an anchor and a veil or a curtain and then a forerunner. These three pictures depict God's faithfulness in Jesus in a huge way. Anchor, veil, and forerunner. Now, the anchor is the dominant image here, and so we're going to save it for last. So let's think about the veil for a second. Look how it's worded here. That enters into the inner place behind the curtain or the veil. Now, this is about the curtain or the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was the place where only the high priest could go one day a year and offer one sacrifice for all the people. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. We've talked about this. And so this is a very special, holy, sacred thing. So Jesus is going behind the veil. He's the perfect high priest. So what he's doing with this language, he's communicating that God's faithfulness in Jesus is because he is our perfect high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice himself for us. And this proves God's faithfulness. Jesus is the high priest. It proves that God is faithful to his Old Testament promises and the law. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, all of the promises of God are yes in Jesus. So entering within the veil, it proves God's faithfulness. But then when he gets behind the veil, it's really strange. A priest goes behind the veil, but Jesus goes behind the veil, and then the guy calls him a forerunner. Which is really strange because he's supposed to be a priest if the metaphor were to continue. So he goes behind the veil, and now he's a forerunner. Now this is kind of a fun Greek word. It's not used hardly any in the New Testament, and in other Greek literature of the day, it was used to talk about spies, which is really strange. So a spy would go scout out and spy out a foreign land. But these spies and these scouts, when they went to do their thing, they didn't do it for general information. These spies and scouts would go do these things. They would be forerunners so that other people could then follow them into that land. That's how Jesus is a forerunner. He perfectly enters the presence of God behind the veil with his shed blood for us in our place on our behalf so that we can then follow him into God's perfect presence. Now, if you belong to God through Jesus, you have unhindered access. And that's the point of the forerunner image. So anchor, veil, forerunner. We did veil and anchor, or we did veil and forerunner. Now let's look at anchor. Couple reasons why this is the dominant image here. First, it's listed first, and sometimes in Greek, when you want to emphasize something, you put it first in a sentence. But also, if you think back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer says, hey, you should pay very close attention to what is being said so that you don't drift away. That's nautical imagery. Well, how does a ship not drift away? I know, an anchor, right? So there's another reason why this is the dominant image, and that's that in early Greek literature and politics and poetry and things, an anchor was often used to evoke rigorous stability. The Greek poet Virgil cited or wrote about anchors all the time to give that kind of picture. So this is the dominant image. And also, if you just think about the situation in this church in Hebrews, you'll feel it too. You don't need an anchor if you mind being tossed about and swayed here and there. But this church was being assailed by winds and waves, and they needed to experience a sure and steadfast faithfulness like that of an immovable mooring or an anchor. Last week, Charlie said this. He said, our ability to persevere through difficulties is in direct proportion to our perception of Jesus. I hear that one more time. Our ability to persevere through difficulties is in direct proportion to our perception of Jesus. So difficulties, the winds and the waves, Jesus, the anchor. So guess what? That reality that Charlie stated last week is now the picture of an anchor in 6:19 of Hebrews. In preparing for my sermon this week, I asked my trusty and faithful pastoral intern, my good friend Evan Ziegenfuss, to do some research on this anchor metaphor for me, to get some good little tidbits and some really cool one-liners about its significance. And he scoured through some of my books and some of my commentaries and gave me some helpful tidbits. And then I said, hey, see if Spurgeon has anything to say on it. Now, Charles Spurgeon was one of my favorite preachers of all time, and he lived in the 19th century in England. And you just can't say it any better than Spurgeon says it. So I'm going to read you a few paragraphs of what Spurgeon says about this passage of Christ as our anchor. By the way, if you want to look this up, just Google Charles Spurgeon anchor sermon. You can read the whole thing and you'll be hugely blessed. But here's Spurgeon's commentary on Jesus as our anchor. This world is like a sea. It's restless and unstable and dangerous, never at one stay. Human affairs may be compared to waves driven with the wind and tossed. And as for ourselves, we are the ships which go upon the sea and are subject to its changes and motions. We are apt to be drifted by currents, driven by winds, and tossed by tempests. We have not yet come to the true terra firma, the rest that remains for the people of God. God would not have us carried about with every wind, and therefore he has been pleased to fashion for us an anchor of hope, most sure and steadfast, so that we may outride the storm. The design of an anchor, of course, is to hold a vessel firmly at one place when winds and currents would otherwise remove it. The ship may not need an anchor in calm waters when upon a broad ocean. A little drifting may not be a very serious matter. But there are conditions of weather in which an anchor becomes altogether essential. When a gale is rushing towards the shore, blowing great winds, and the vessel cannot hold her course and must surely be driven upon an iron-bound coast, then an anchor is worth its weight in gold. An anchor is also needed to preserve us from losing the headway which we have made. The vessel has been making good way towards port, but the wind changes and blows in her teeth. She will be borne to the port from which she started, or to an equally undesirable port, unless she can resist the foul wind. Therefore, she puts down her anchor. The anchor we have been given is a blessed anchor to the soul. To know that my priest is within the veil, that my King of righteousness and my King of peace is before the throne of God for me, representing me, and therefore I am forever secure in Him. What better anchor could the Comforter Himself devise for His people? What stronger consolation can the heirs of promise desire? Spurgeon goes to close his sermon. He concludes like this: "We must take heed, lastly, and best of all, to the anchor's unseen grip, that which enters within the veil. Our anchor is like every other anchor. When it is of any use, it is out of sight. When a man sees the anchor, it is doing nothing, unless it happens to be some small stream anchor or grapnel in shallow water. When the anchor is of use, it is gone. There it went, overboard with a splash. Far down there among all the fish lies the iron holdfast, quite out of sight. Where is your hope, brothers and sisters? Do you believe because you can see? That is not believing. Do you believe because you can feel? That is feeling. That is not believing. But blessed is he that has not seen and has yet believed." Now, if God promises and swears by Himself, have we not the most solid of assurances? The firmest conceivable faith is no more than the righteous due of the thrice holy and faithful God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, when greater trouble comes, believe the more firmly. And when your vessel is tossed in deep water, believe the more confidently. When all earthly joy is fled, and when death comes near to thee, believe the more. Grow surer and surer that your Father cannot lie, for the character of His promise is immutable. Well, nobody's going to top that. I think Spurgeon is right on for how we are supposed to feel this passage of Scripture. But he also helps us further answer the question we've been thinking about how we know when somebody's good and faithful to their promises. Yes, a promise is only good as the character of the promiser, but faithfulness to a promise will not only sustain the content of the promise, but also the trust of the heirs of the promise. Are you ready? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Andy couldn't control Sarah's trust. But watch this. Faithfulness to a promise will not only sustain the content of the promise, but also the trust of the heirs of the promise. Only God can do this. So, regardless of what winds and what waves attack us, God's faithfulness is that we are forever anchored to eternal life because of what Jesus has done in dying for us and rising for us. His priesthood is God's faithfulness and our sure and our steadfast hope that will keep us. Faithfulness to a promise will not only sustain the content of the promise, but also the trust of the heirs of the promise. And it's good news, friends, that God can do this. So the main point here, the big idea of this text, of this passage, is that God is unstoppably faithful to His Word. He is faithful to His promises. And this is crystal clear in Jesus, the anchor of our souls. So how do we need to respond to this, react? How does this truth need to land on us and intersect our lives? Well, I didn't have to think too hard about application of this passage because it gives it to us with the example of Abraham. Look back at verse 15. "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited obtained the promise. So we are to follow suit. Our primary response to God's faithfulness should be hopeful patience. Hopeful patience, friends. You should pray for the Holy Spirit to cultivate that in you. Think about this. Promises by nature demand patience of their recipients. If I asked you to do something and you can do it right there on the spot, that's not a promise. You're just going to do it in front of my face right there. That's not a promise. A promise is something that's going to happen on down the line in the future. So promises by nature, included in the essence of a promise, is patience on the behalf of the recipient. And also think about this. If God is eternal, then the temporality of our experience must be one in which we are willing to wait and hope because of the character of the promiser. Remember, patience can be kind of slippery and tough, but the peace that it brings, the shalom that it yields, is invaluable. Sometimes when my son gets a little too antsy or a little overexcited or a little oversad, I calmly grab him by his shoulders and go, Hey, bud, take a deep breath. And if he's sad, he'll go, and it's adorable. But sometimes I think the Holy Spirit wants to like grab you by the shoulders and go, hey. Is the Father faithful in the Son, or is He not? Take a deep breath. Be patient. I really believe that God wants to teach you that kind of trusting, hopeful patience every day. One in which your soul sighs because you have seen the faithfulness of God to His promises and you've considered His goodness. So there's a job that you want, and it's just out of your reach. It's just out of your grasp. And you have prayed about it. You have asked your friends about it to pray. You've asked your friends to pray for you. You've worked really hard to get it. You think that it will be really good for your family. And you lose sleep over the thing. Hey, is He faithful or is He not? Take a deep breath. Be patient. Or there's a relationship that you have. Boyfriend, girlfriend, coworker, really close family member. Picture that person in your brain. When they walk in the room, you get kind of nervous. You get kind of tense. You don't even like their laugh or their voice. They bother you that much. I think maybe God wants to teach you something through your interacting with Him. He wants to teach you hopeful, humble patience. Could it be that He wants to cultivate something in you in that relationship that will then serve you and humble you as you hope in Him? I think so. I really believe so. There are daily opportunities for you to be patient, hopefully waiting on God in and through the grind of everyday life. Wife, life, house, kids, taxes, school, cash, plans, friends, stuff. There are millions of contexts and places and avenues in which God wants to teach you patience to His faithful promises. Now, as He does this, this is what you have to own in your heart and in your mind. You have to believe this. Our inheritance of the promises of God will never, never, bold, underline, caps lock, italicized, never short circuit the virtue of patience. Our inheriting the promises of God will never short circuit the virtue of patience. So friends, here's what you need to do. You need to take a deep breath. You need to be patient. You need to be still. Know that He is God and He cannot lie and He's good to His word. He is and He will be faithful. Our inheriting the promises of God will never short circuit the virtue of patience. Let me close with a story about a guy named John Owen who lived from 1616 to 1683. John Owen entered Oxford at age 12 to study mathematics, philosophy, and Hebrew, and later he taught himself Greek. When he was a teenager, he was known for studying 12 hours a day. That sounds like a prayer request to me, man. If a teenager's studying that long, that's ridiculous. This guy was brilliant. He eventually became a pastor, and thousands of people would come to hear him preach every week. He wrote hundreds of books and doctrinal treatises and things of the sort. But the most important theological volume Owen ever wrote was his commentary on Hebrews. I have an 1815 copy right here. So this is 200 years old. I stole it from Mike Hawkins' office without him knowing. When Owen originally wrote this, it was 7 volumes and 4,000 pages long. That's why it's his most important and significant doctrinal contribution. The point is, Hebrews was in Owen's blood. It was how he talked. It was his native tongue. It was so deeply embedded in his soul that the last written words we have from Owen come from Hebrews imagery, like Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. The day before he died, he wrote a letter to a friend, and this is how John Owen closed that letter. He said, "I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love. And this is the whole ground of my consolation. I am leaving the ship of the church in the storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. But do this, live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despond, for the promise stands invincible. He will never leave us or forsake us." He's good on his word. He's faithful to his promise, friends. That's really good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to other places, other things, and we think that they are going to be lasting in their ability to satisfy us. They are so temporal and so fleeting. But Father, you cannot lie. You are unchanging. The hope that you have extended to us and we experience because of your Son, Jesus, and in the presence of your Spirit, that kind of hope is an anchor, and we have to taste that and feel that. Please do that in our hearts. Cause us to exult and delight in that in such a way that we're changed and the world around us can see it. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who's not in relationship with you because of your Son, Jesus, I pray that they would sense the hope that we have, that we're talking about. They would sense the faithful God that we're declaring and rejoicing in, and they would believe in your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, with you is real life, true life, abundant life, eternal life. Jesus, you're the best. You're our hero, our champion. We love you.